So as we have mentioned, we are in that liturgical season of the year called Easter, and this is the second Sunday in Easter. And for many people, it has another name as well. It is called Low Sunday. And the reason it's called Low Sunday, because after all the CEOs, the Christmas Easter attenders, came last week, this is one of the lowest attended worship services in the church here. So I'm thankful this morning that that is not an issue here at Georgetown, and thank you for being with us. But this Easter season, we are going to engage in a study of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And that's found in the Gospel of Luke. It's found in the 24th chapter. And we've already been in the 24th chapter already this morning, but I'm going to invite you to go back there with me, beginning at the 13th verse. And this is what Luke writes. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. Now that's the day of Easter, the day Jesus rose. About 7 miles from Jerusalem, they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So we went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Word on the street was that Jesus of Nazareth was the next Messiah. Messiahs had sort of come and gone in Israel, but this Jesus was different. He had some kind of unusual spiritual technology at his disposal. No one could really understand what was going on, but he did wonders in healthcare. He did amazing things with food service. He was transforming psychiatry. He reinterpreted their entrenched traditions. His leadership was absolutely going to overturn the market domination of Rome. Jesus had spent 3 long years in research and development, but it seemed imminent now that he was headed to Jerusalem in order to take the company public. And suddenly, everyone seemed to want in. On Lamb Selection Sunday, often known as Palm Sunday, the turnout was overwhelming. The rush for the disciples was mind-blowing. Jesus' disciples, those that had been with him since the very beginning, were sure this was going to be the start of a revolution that would surely impact every aspect of their world, social, political, economic, and religious. They were convinced this would transform not only their life, but the world. And everybody would soon be much better off. The disciples were privately hoping that all of their time, all of their hard work, all of their struggles, all the sacrifices they had made following Jesus over the last 3 years was about to pay off. The good life would finally be here. Cleopas summed up all those feelings when he said, "We had hoped he was going to be the one to redeem Israel." And then, in one day, it all came crashing down. On the very eve of the big rollout, Jesus' forecast was startlingly depressing. And because Jesus had been right about so many other things, it just simply sent a chill down the backs of those who were sitting around just listening to him as he talked about undergoing suffering and then dying, pouring out his blood for a redemption of a different kind than the one they were hoping for. Hearing this, many, actually most of the followers of Jesus decided to bail while the opportunity was still there. In fact, many who had celebrated his arrival on the previous Sunday now turned against him and went for blood. Literally, he was arrested. The company broke up. The disciples bailed. Jesus' last possessions were auctioned off, gambled away, cheap. And then they crucified him between 2 criminals. It was a horrific end, but it was what the world does to those heroes who disappoint. And then he was buried, along with all the hopes and dreams of his disciples. Cleopas and another follower of Jesus, perhaps Cleopas' wife, which is maybe why she wasn't mentioned, were headed for home after they had kept the Sabbath in Jerusalem. They were processing the events of the past week when suddenly a fellow traveler came up walking next to them. To Cleopas' amazement, this stranger didn't know anything about what had dominated the entire week in Jerusalem. Cleopas shared a bit of his own journey. He confessed that he was a follower of this Jesus, hoping that Jesus might be this final promised Messiah that they were looking for, hoping that Jesus would be the one who would lead them to a better life than they were currently experiencing under the Roman occupation. But he admitted all their hope had disappeared the last 3 days. Although some of the women had insisted that they had talked to someone and Jesus was actually alive. I mean, that would be unbelievable. But they were not yet convinced. On Easter each year, people like Cleopas go for a walk. Many of them find their way to a church, like the crowd that week of Passover long ago. Many come for the cultural celebration. Many come out of a sense of duty. Many come because they've always come. It's just what they do. Some come because someone dragged them along. But maybe, maybe, just maybe, some came hoping. And maybe they stayed long enough to wonder. Maybe this is the year that God rolls out something new. Maybe this is the time there is something life-changing. Maybe this is the time when something worth following Jesus becomes known. And all our time and all of our effort and all of our sacrifice are worth it. Sadly, those people just walk away disappointed. Easter 2025 has come and gone. And it was an okay experience, I think most of us would admit. The music was dynamic. The message, decent. The decor, delightful. But the truth be told, not all that much has really changed. The world surely hasn't changed much. I mean, the world is still as much of a mess this week as it was last week. And I can't say my world, my life, has really changed all that dramatically either. Sadly, when people talk about their faith nowadays, they talk about it like any other consumer business. They're looking for what the world defines as the good life. And they look to Jesus to provide it for them, you know, to give them some success here and now in this life and to give them the guarantee, the promise of eternal life someday. But Jesus didn't come to offer a solution to the world's definition of good life. Instead, Jesus said, I have come in order that you may have life. I would give that a capital L, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And then Jesus offers the road to the abundant life, provided we walk the path of a living relationship with him. So let me tell you a little bit about this path. We have been over this path before. We have talked about it just recently. Because you see, Jesus doesn't promise that you will never lack for anything in your fridge or your pantry. He doesn't promise that you will always have plenty in your bank account and your investments will always do well, or that things will always be good in your home or your business. No, instead, he offers to be your bread of life. He doesn't promise that life will be easy or smooth or a pothole-free road to travel. He invites you to abandon your acquisition and your adornment mindset by which the world measures success. And instead, Jesus challenged you and me to pursue fruitfulness because he is the true vine. Jesus does not guarantee that your life will be untouched by the wolves of evil that prowl around in our society. In fact, he says you can count on encountering them on a fairly regular basis. But he does offer himself as the gate to the fold that is safe and secure. Jesus will keep encouraging you from treasuring your trash and from trashing your treasures. He won't tell you that everything and everywhere in the pasture is good for you and partake of it, but he promises as the good shepherd not only to lead you by still and quiet waters, but that he will become for you and for me the sacrificial lamb that bears the punishment you and I deserve so that you and I can have life. Jesus may not provide all the answers you want at the moments that you want them. In fact, he sort of assures us that while we'll have tons and tons of questions, He may actually provide us with very few answers, but he does promise that he will give us clear vision so that you and I can take the next step in the direction he wants us to go, because he is the light of the world. As we walk through this world, Jesus offers to prepare for us the way that we should go. He offers to show us that way. He offers to walk that way with us because he says, I am the truth, the way, and the life, and will be so until you get home. See, on that Easter morning, Cleopas and his fellow walker were only beginning to understand these things. They didn't fully understand them quite yet, which is the problem Scripture suggests that all, at least most of the disciples, have. And that is that Jesus is the resurrection, and he is the life, the abundant life that we seek. But the disciples who closely follow Jesus will grow in their understanding until one day they do. You see, it takes a walk to fully understand what is happening. It takes a walk side by side with Jesus. It takes a walk together with followers of Christ. If they had missed this road, this walk, they might have missed Jesus altogether. They might have made it all the way home and never realized that there was so much more to the party than what they had experienced on that Palm Sunday morning. Much more to hang their hope on and their future. If they had not walked with Jesus, if they had not listened, if they had not been there as he opened up the scriptures to them, if they had not invited him to stay, if they had not broken bread together, they would have missed the great I am. It's sad how many people still do. Instead of the path to the good life, Jesus is providing us with the path to the abundant life. The abundant life, you see, is comprised of his company, his presence, his communion, and his community as we walk together along the road. There are many things in life that are overpromised and underdelivered. And I'm sure it wouldn't take us very long to come up with a rather extensive list. Some people struggle with that more than others do, but we're all involved. Luke 24 begins with the disciples grieving. They had been convinced that Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, the one they had followed for 3 years, was the Messiah. I mean, he looked so like the one that the prophets promised and described. In fact, Jesus even said he was the Messiah. And they felt that victory was so close to reality. And then came those events of the weekend, his crucifixion and his death, and it just felt like another promise that they had been so excited about and encouraged turned out to be underdelivered. Time would change that. The best was yet to come. But sadly, the church has been given a reputation for being underdelivering. For centuries, churches have promised to provide community to their members. Ruth Haley Barton writes, "Community is the most overpromised and underdelivered aspect of the church today. We can all testify to messages that we have heard from the pulpit promising that the church will be there, the church will care, the church will provide for you a deep sense of belonging, the church will be there as you walk through the difficult times." And then so many people who have been a part of the church feel so ignored and so abandoned, left out, alone, even betrayed by the church. Many have left disillusioned and disappointed. So many times they've been frustrated that they've become cynical and they've left the church. And they can't ever imagine going back. Rosemary Dowdery writes, "Unfortunately today, because there is so much isolation and loneliness, people often get confused about what they're looking for in community. They are unable to discriminate between the companionship of simply interested people and the community of people who can help them seek God. Spiritual community makes our seeking real and supports us in that seeking." You see, there is something about human beings trying to function and live together over the long haul that is extremely challenging and difficult. Today, few people find deep community in their local church and are looking for it in all the wrong places. This is an inconvenient truth. Another overpromised, underdelivered aspect of the church today is equally disillusioning and disheartening, and that is the promise of spiritual transformation. "Attend our church," they say, "and you will grow spiritually. Worship here, and your soul will be edified and nourished. Walk with us, and you will be transformed." But in a recent Barna survey, the majority of Christians, 52%, say they hope that there is more to following Jesus than what they have experienced currently and in the past in their life. 46% of regular attenders at church say their church hasn't changed, hasn't impacted their life at all. 2/3 of churchgoers say they seldom meet Jesus at church. And 1/3 say they have never experienced Jesus' presence at their local church. That is an inconvenient truth. Jesus came to die for our sins. Jesus was resurrected for our salvation. But Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection were not just designed to pave our road to heaven. Jesus' death and his resurrection occurred so that our lives can be transformed here and now today, so we can live into kingdom living and live into kingdom bringing. We all know people who have been going to church their entire life and haven't seemed to change a bit. Lifetime members who are still as ornery, angry, selfish, self-centered, degrading, and stuck in their ways as they were the very first day they professed their faith in Jesus. We all know people who profess to be Christians who are currently in bad marriages and in dysfunctional families because they are unforgiving, uncompromising, and unsacrificing. It's actually possible to hang around a church, to attend Bible studies on a regular basis, to worship regularly, even to be employed by the church and not to change at all in ways that matter. This is a very inconvenient truth. And the truth is, it has to change. Spiritual transformation, by definition, is the process of Christ being formed in us for God's glory, for our own spiritual growth and edification, and for the sake of others. Spiritual transformation in the lives of redeemed people is the testimony to the power of the gospel. Spiritual transformation is an act of worship in which we testify to the one who has called us and changed us and redeemed us for his purpose. Spiritual transformation, you see, is central to the gospel and to the mission of the church. Theologically, we talk about being justified and about being sanctified. And sanctification is simply the process of spiritual transformation or spiritual transformation is a good definition for what it means to be sanctified. It's natural and essential for Christ followers to grow and to change. From newborns into mature believers, it is a testimony to the supernatural work of the Spirit in our lives. You see, the possibility that you and I can be changed from who we were to who Christ wants us to be is essential to what it means to have good news. Christ needs to be formed in us. We need to become Christ-like in our following. Christ longs to be center of our life. In fact, he is the reason for our journey. Spiritual transformation is to be at the center, at the heart of the gospel and of discipleship. The Apostle Paul writes, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Jesus Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." Or in Romans 12, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will." The truth about spiritual transformation, it is not just for us, it is not just about us. On the one hand, it is an end in itself, because human beings who are becoming like Christ bring glory to God. But it is also a means to other ends as well, like serving one another, like sharing our faith, like engaging the larger human community in the name of Jesus. The church is called to be a transforming community. Becoming a transforming community doesn't mean we simply offer another program or we have a class. It does not happen by accident. It happens with intentionality. You see, in a transforming community, the priority of spiritual transformation is taught, it is discussed, it is lived out in large groups, it is lived out in small groups. It is lived out in families, it is lived out among friends. It is lived out in formal settings, in informal conversations. Community and spiritual transformation becomes central to the life and the mission of the church, like eating and breathing are to the body. There's a great reverence and respect in a transforming community to the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. And while leadership is casting a vision for a transforming community, leaders and members are seeking and listening together for the voice of God through his word and through our prayers. Communities that gather in Christ's name to intentionally be Christ's presence in this world must order our lives so that we experience the abundant life that Jesus promises, and in doing so, we give witness to the world of the power, the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Anything less just won't do. As we are changing into more loving, surrendered Christ followers, we become the presence of Christ in this world, a world that God loves and that God sent his Son and then his Spirit to save. We are able to join others on whatever hard road they are traveling. We can discern a loving God guiding our response as we live for him, as we serve one another. All Christian spiritual transformation is for the glory of God. It is for our personal spiritual growth. It is for the sake of others. And it is all three of those at the very same time. If it's not, it's not Christian, Christ-centered formation. If the followers of Jesus are not changing, if we are not being transformed by God's Spirit, then we need to do a hard look in the mirror and ask ourselves, Am I really heart, soul, mind, and strength a follower of Christ? The two disciples walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, following the most traumatic weekend of their entire lives, is a compelling example of how we can experience transforming community in the most unexpected times and places. So over the next few weeks, we're going to reread and talk about these verses we read together this morning. Hopefully, we'll be able to unpack God's wisdom in the text. Hopefully, we'll grow together and we will be open to the Spirit's transforming us personally and together as a community. Because you see, Scripture promises, it guarantees that Jesus is the risen Messiah. It guarantees that there is a Christ-centered community that we are already a part of and belong to. It tells us that spiritual transformation is not only possible, it's required. Luke's account of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road is a compelling record of experiencing Jesus and community and transformation in the midst of the joys and the heartaches of daily life. In sharing this story, Luke calls our attention to the whole spiritual journey, to the opportunities of following Jesus, to choosing to walk together, because it's a choice to embrace community, to welcome the stranger, to practice hospitality, to pay attention to our deepest hopes and desires, to engage in prayer, worship, and the spiritual disciplines, to break bread together, to practice discernment, and to bear witness. Over the years, people have asked me if it's possible to be a follower of Jesus, that is to get into heaven, without being a disciple, without being spiritually transformed. I'm wondering if they're just looking for the easiest path to get there. William Barclay, a well-known commentator, shares the story of someone who once asked a very distinguished professor if a certain young man was a student of his. And the teacher frowned and said, "He may have attended my lectures, but he was never one of my students," end quote. You see, there's a world of difference between attending lectures and being a student. There is a world of difference between being just called a Christian and being a follower of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we long to be followers of Jesus. We long to be transformed by your Spirit. Father, we long to walk with Jesus by our side. So, Father, grant us your grace. Grant us your Spirit. Grant us the wisdom to follow you and to become more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.